Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and in this time of the year when we remember his advent into human history, the seed of the woman who was foreknown from eternity past and prophesied for thousands of years, came into the world and became a man, in order to be the lamb without spot or blemish that could become the sin offering for the entire human race. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that you would help us to recall and apply the doctrine that we learn about him. And we ask this, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Christmas presents us with the opportunity to stop and review the reason that we are to be constantly occupied with our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we recognize that occupation with Christ is the 10th problem-solving device. It's the problem-solving device that encompasses basically the entire previous group of problem-solving devices except for rebound, but actually maybe even that, because he's the reason we can rebound. It involves the entire process because he's the one who pioneered and perfected, or started and finished. In fact, really, when Hebrews 12:2 here, the passage that we've been noting in our study of the winter, the concept of pioneer and perfecter is really Alpha Omega. It's the principle. So he completely encompasses the process. He's the one who invented it. He's the one who deployed it and demonstrated its efficacy. He's the one who is the complete perfect idol, if you will, for us, the only idol. He is the God-man, Lord Jesus Christ. So his unique title, Jesus Christ, identifies him perfectly. Lord is translated from the Greek word kurios, that means deity or God in both Greek and Latin. Jesus is transliterated from the Greek word Jesus, that is itself transliterated from the Hebrew Joshua, that means Savior. And Christ is translated from the Greek Christos, that is translated from the Hebrew word Messiah, that means anointed one. So basically his name involves, or his title involves, all the aspects of his work. It's his deity, his humanity, his special place in the plan of God as the holy anointed one who sets up the potential for a relationship with God forever. Basically, because of him, we are here. That's the bottom line. Without him, we wouldn't be here. Lord, so we see here. So the Lord refers to a deity because Jesus is God. Jesus is the title of his humanity, meaning Savior, and Christ is the title of his second royalty as the Son of David, the Messiah. So the entire title, therefore, means God, Savior, Anointed One. So that's really what it actually means when you take the words and translate them into their meanings. So that is a perfect definition of Jesus because of his unique identity in hypostatic union, as well as his identity with Israel and with, for that matter, the entire of humanity. His title, therefore, means God, Savior, Anointed One. We have been studying the doctrine of the winner and have noted that Jesus Christ is the Archon of winners. This is noted in our passage, Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. And of course, this is where he is set up as the point of reference for believers. And remember, the context is the faith chapter. The faith chapter starts with the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So evidence, faith is evidence. It's not some I wish it was true. It's not some maybe it's true. It's not some ambiguity. Faith is something you believe, not because the Word of God tells you it's true. People have problems with that, but in the final analysis, at some point in your belief system, it has to start with faith. No matter care what your belief system is, if you're an agnostic or an atheist, you still have a faith factor because you have to assume that you're omniscient enough to know there's not a God. Good luck with that. So that's faith. And if you want to believe any of the other things they believe, then you have to many times execute faith to believe that. So it's all faith at the bottom level. The bottom level relates to faith, no matter whose system of perception you're using. After that, then, it becomes where do you want to function? And God's Word says, my righteous one shall live by faith, which tells us that faith is more important than empiricism and rationalism. So the believer, the disciple, difference between a disciple and a believer. Believer's going to heaven, the disciple actually studies the Word of God. Big difference. The disciple, who's also a believer, is going to be oriented to faith as his absolute standard of reference. Whereas a non-believer, and possibly even a believer who isn't a disciple, will reference some other systems, like empiricism or rationalism. So that the choice there becomes, what's your position regarding the Word? That's ultimately what it goes to. Do you believe, you can believe in the person and not believe the word. That was the problem with the Jews that he was talking to there in John. You know, if you believed in me, you know, now if you can consider my word, then you will be disciples of mine and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You see, so experiential freedom comes from truth, which is basically it's a sine qua non of the spiritual life. So he presents himself in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Again, you can substitute the word doctrine there, since it's the objective sense. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So now we see what he did with faith. He was able, because of his personal sense of destiny, to take his unique humanity to the cross and become the sin offering for the world. He's done that disregarding the shame and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider whom has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we are identified with him. And as he told his disciples, if they loved me, they'll love you. But they didn't love him. They hated him. In fact, we're going to note today, if we get that far, that they hated Mary. In fact, if you didn't think about it, Mary actually risked being stoned to death by accepting the responsibility of carrying the Messiah, believe it or not. And we'll talk about that briefly, you know, because that was a heavy load, but she was capable of carrying it because of the doctrine she had in her soul, and she willingly accepted the responsibility. So, you know, she wasn't perfect, but she was certainly a doctrinal believer, and so was her husband Joseph. So they were the family of that became the family of the human family of the Anointed One. And we're able to fulfill their responsibilities regarding him and his upbringing and his humanity. So even though the Jews did not recognize him as their Messiah, they referred to the Lord Jesus Christ to this day in the words of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says in the Hebrew, Shema, Shrael, Adonai, Ehenu, Adonai, Echad. They recite that every Sabbath day. And it really, when you translate it, comes into the English as following. Listen, Israel, the Lord Jesus, and I put in parentheses Jesus Christ, because the word Lord there really means Jesus Christ. They don't recognize that, but that's true. Is our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one, or unique. So we see the principle here, and I have a bunch of references to the net today, because it brings up some interesting discussion on the topics. So if we look at this, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One option is to translate, Lord is our God, the Lord alone. That gives us the various translations that include that. This would be affirmation that the Lord was the sole object of their devotion, and interpretation finds support from the appeals to loyalty that follow in verses 5 and 14. Another option is to translate, the Lord is our God, the Lord is unique. That's the one that I've chosen. It's the case of the text would be affirming the people's allegiance to the Lord as well as to the Lord's superiority over all other gods. It would also imply that he is the only one worthy of their worship. Support for this view comes from the parallel text such as Deuteronomy 7:9, 10:10-17, as well as the use of the one in the Song of Solomon, where the star-struck lover declares that his beloved is that is literally one, that is one of a kind when compared to other women. So that basically unique, that's the concept there. So verses 4 and 5 constitute the so-called Shema. We have here, widely regarded as the very heart of the Jewish confession of faith, and when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment of all, he quoted this text. So that's what he said, that's where you have the Lord your God, you know, you love your Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That was the principle of Jesus' statement. So this is the root and core of the Jewish belief system. It all goes back to believing in the Lord. And of course, Abraham believed in God, the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he's the pioneer of faith. He's the one who basically invented, he was the one that, it wasn't the first. Adam and the woman believed, you know, in Genesis 3. So we know that has started before him. But he became the archon of faith for Israel, because that was when God was calling out his unique race of people, or beginning to call out his unique race with Abraham. Well, actually, Abraham became one too, in circumcision. We'll note that here also. Jesus was and continues to be exceptional in every possible way. He will always be exceptional and unique. And Peter noted this in his evangelistic message to the Jews on Pentecost in Acts 4:10-12. Remember, this is right after Jesus' crucifixion and his ascension, and now the Holy Spirit has come to the church in the 120 in the upper room, and this is where Peter now has the courage of the Holy Spirit to go preach the Word of God. Before that, he was what? Denying the Lord. He was running. They were all afraid. So, and the power of the Holy Spirit came, and that combined with the doctrine they had learned with Jesus Christ made them very powerful. And that's why the filling of the ministry of the Spirit is so critical in our lives. And so that was the juncture of power being poured into the church. That was the same power that God had given to Jesus from his birth. So this is the power that enabled Jesus to maintain his impeccability in his humanity. Now, he started out impeccable because of the virgin birth, as we'll note. But he had to maintain impeccability. And he did that through the application of the doctrine that he understood. And he complied completely with the word of God as it was communicated to him through the scriptures. So in Acts 4, we have Peter speaking to this. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene," and that's an important statement, as we'll note that, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we may be saved." So this points to the unique person, Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes the means of salvation for mankind. And of course we study that at length because we understand the doctrines of propitiation and reconciliation and atonement that have to deal with how God dealt with sin without compromising his own integrity. That was how he did it, through Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death. At Christmas we celebrate the advent of the God-man Savior, and the event was planned from eternity past and prophesied from the time of the fall of Adam and Isha in the Garden of Eden. So, remember, Jesus, as we see in Revelation, I don't have this passage here, but was in my notes, but one we reference often, is Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the earth. So the view of the Lamb was in God's view from the outset. He knew of the fall. In fact, the fall was part of the decree. No, he knew it was going to happen. It was just a question of when and how. And, in fact, he knew how. So, remember, omniscience knows all the knowable. So he was completely in control of the circumstances, and he was fully aware of the need for the Savior, and the Savior was programmed into the decree from the outset. And so Jesus, as time rolls out, then there's more disclosure made about him. I mean, the thing about the Scriptures is the Scriptures incrementally reveal God's Word. It starts out with the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. That was the first reference to the person of Jesus. Then it's developed more specifically as Israel becomes a nation and as they are observing the various holy days and offerings and stuff that they kept as their ritual plan. And they ended up pointing to Jesus, and we'll note some of them. And they become the prophecies that we look to being fulfilled in the Gospels. And in the Gospels we have the real thing happening. And that's when God is actually sending his Son into the world. So the decree in the eternity past is revealed in Psalms 2:7, where it says, "I surely will tell of the decree of the Lord. He says to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you." So this is a psalm that points back to God's plan from eternity. And it has to do with God planning to and preparing for Jesus to make his advent. This is quoted in Hebrews 1:10-6. Where the writer of the Hebrews elaborates on the decree from eternity. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews was writing to Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea, for that matter, the entire region, who were still hung up with the Old Testament ritual. And while they had believed that Jesus was the Son of God, they were still locked into the ritual plan for their doctrine and their protocol, their lifestyle. And that was a problem because it was going to kill them. So God permitted adversity to come upon them. And why did that happen? Because they believed in Jesus. That's why. That's where Paul came in, and people like him. People of his ilk at the time were brought into play to try to chase them out of there, because God knew that in time Titus was coming down and he was going to take the whole place captive or destroy it, as the case may be, and that's what happened. So these folks were hard to reach. Because sometimes it's very hard to let go of something that you have and you hold dear when you find something new. And very often it's more difficult to let go of the old than to take the new when actually the new is better, because you're comfortable with it. So that's kind of where they were. And you can understand yourself in that situation. You know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. That's my attitude. You know, and that's the same kind of attitude that is. So in this case, it wasn't really broke, but then it was Jesus came and fulfilled it. So it was complete now. So Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So the whole point becomes to Jesus now instead of to the old Testament ritual. So this writer is trying to help them understand this and to extract them from that good thing called the law and bring them to the best thing, Jesus Christ, you know, in full understanding. And that's what the purpose of Hebrews is. So God, after He's spoken long ago in fathers and prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days, remember the context of this is 40-50 AD, spoken to us in the Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And in the radiance of His glory, and in exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. So this is a passage we use for the creation and Jesus Christ in controlling history. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So this is Jesus' work on the cross, having fulfilled His mission. Having become as much better than the angels, He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever, that's God, say, You are My Son, today I have begotten You. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, and let all the angels of God worship Him. So here we see Jesus being made greater than the angels by virtue of His work in the plan of God. Now, we are in union with Him, so what's that place us? Greater than the angels. Now, that's amazing to believe, but that's the truth. So, believers in Jesus Christ are in union with Christ in a position higher than the angels. So, that means that the angels will ultimately serve us. And in the Old Testament, they served the people who were involved, the angels were involved with communicating. It's actually, the roles have flipped now, because we are in a mystery age. And during the mystery age, the doctrine that we are to function in was not revealed in the Old Testament. It's entirely disclosed in the epistles of the New Testament, the letters. So we are representing Jesus as we implement this, and this is a disclosure to the angels. And we've studied that in the past. So this elaborates on God's decree from eternity past. The first prophecy is given to Adam and Eve after the fall in Genesis 3:15, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So here we have the animosity that exists throughout the entire course of human history between believers in Jesus Christ and Satan and his minions. And of course, what's ironic about this is it's kind of interesting. I was thinking about this yesterday. You know, Satan complained to God about the fact that it was unfair that God would consign his angels to the lake of fire for their fall. And so in the response to that, he actually turns around and puts Satan in charge. he put the nemesis in charge. And now, so then in the whole process, you just get to see what a hypocrite Satan is. Because his whole system is evil. And God is completely demonstrating the fallacy of his argument. And demonstrating that his core essence is lying and murder. And so his accusation of God is against God is completely discredited. You know, it's an ironic thing to do. And you kind of think about the same way that Jesus did with Judas. He put the thief in charge of the treasury. Now that tells you God is not the least bit concerned, is he? You know, when you put the thief in charge of the treasury and you put the enemy in charge of the world and you still plan to work your process, your plan through the system, in spite of that, God's got security. That's who's got your back. Okay? God has complete security in the plan, and the challenge to us is to orient to His Word and confidently wait on Him to come through for us at the right time. And that's been our study kind of in the last while, so that's why I want to kind of emphasize that. But the evil one, Satan, is in charge of the world right now. So when you're despised and vilified and rebuked and repudiated, don't be surprised. That's just the normal category of a believer in the devil's world, because you're in the world but not of it, you see, and they don't want you here because you're causing them problems, stopping them from doing what they want to do. So don't be surprised when you come up against adversity. So the prophecy is augmented in Isaiah 9:6-7. These are some of the passages that are used in some of the songs for the Christmas season. For a child shall be born to us, a son shall be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and hold it with the justice and righteousness. From then and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So here we see that the prophecies are being added. There's more data coming into this picture. And we see the connection to Israel. In Isaiah 7:14, we have, therefore the Lord himself will have you, if you sign, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel is a transliteration from the Hebrew that means God with us. So again, when you're looking at words in the English Bible, you always have to remember what can happen with the words. They're not always translated. A lot of times they're transliterated. A good example of that is hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise God in Hebrew. It's brought straight into the English in a transliteration, letter for letter, basically. So there's several words that are like that. So to get the meaning, you actually have to go back to the original language and then jump to the meaning. Okay, whereas the translation, you would translate the meaning in the process. So this is an example of that. So if you look at this net note here, Emmanuel, net 29, I think that's what I was referencing. Yeah, the name Emmanuel means God is with us. So this is identifying the son of David who would be. Well, we haven't got the son of David yet, but we will. So the person who would come to Israel and be the son of God. Be God-man. This points to the hypostatic union. You know, when these people read this, the Jews, see, one of the big bugaboos the Jews had with Jesus was that he was claiming to be God, and they had one God. And they were saying to him, well, how can God be God and you be God too? That don't make no sense to us. So they were just, they got all caught up in that. They didn't recognize the difference between the personalities and the essence of God. God is one in essence, but there's three personalities that we know of that the Bible reveals to us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's where the doctrine of the Trinity comes from. And there's churches that bounce on that too. I mean, the big split in the Catholic Church between the East and the West was over that doctrine. The East Church does not believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit. You know, but you can go through Scripture and you can see it. So there's been splits all through Scripture relating, all through history relating to understanding what God's Word means. And people are allowed to take any position they want. Remember, in fact, they can throw the whole thing away and say, I don't believe any of it, which is an option that people have taken today to a large extent. So, anyways, the point is, in the end, God is going to reveal his truth, and the truth cannot be countermanded. The truth will rule. So, the challenge to us is to know what the truth is and hold to it. You know, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. It's in 1 Thessalonians. Additional prophecies reveal that he would be a descendant of David in 2 Samuel 7:12-17. It says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And so this is Nathan speaking to David about his progeny. And it was a very convoluted system. We studied the seed of the woman and how it happened. You know, the channel to the seed of the woman ends up being through Solomon, who has two sons, Nathan and whatever, I can't remember the other guy's name. Actually, it was Solomon and Nathan were the kids of David. And then they both came out from Bathsheba. And then they roll down through history and they switch off. So you have the Canaanite curse, we studied that before, and how the roles of the kingly line changed. And how the final shutdown of the kingly line from the Solomon side was Joseph. Because Mary was from Nathan and Solomon was Joseph. That's not our topic, but that's inside, we've talked about it before. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my grace and action, loving kindness, that's the word chesed, shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed it from before you. Of course, remember, Saul was out of time. He was not even... He was a king because the people wanted a king, and God said, okay, fine. He allowed them to have a king in spite of it was the permissive will of God. God was grooming a king, David, but they wanted one sooner. So they got it, and it was a disaster. Your house, be careful what you ask for. So I removed from you before your house, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words. And all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So this is Nathan the prophet. Remember, Nathan was the prophet that addressed him regarding his sin with Bathsheba. So he was pretty contemporaneous with David. Some of the prophets were less contemporaneous, like Samuel. Samuel was the one that started with David, anointed him. But then Samuel died, because he was old. So Nathan was really a contemporaneous prophet with David. Remember, the prophets and the priests and the prophets... And the kings were paired to a large extent through history. Anytime you see a rise within Israel, you see two guys, the spiritual side and the secular side, working together and enforcing the word of God. So you see that the king destroyed all the mountains of Baal and stuff like that. You know, so the king's job was to enforce the rules, which is why it was wrong for Isaiah to kill the prophets of Baal, or Elisha, I mean. So see, that's the problem. So or Elijah, I get the right guy, Elijah. He got all upset. It wasn't his job. It was the king's job to do that, and he wasn't going to do it, because that was the husband of, that's a good one. Really, he was a wife. The wife of Jezebel. He acted like a wife. He was led around by the nose. So, anyways, that's a whole other story. And in Psalms 89:33-37, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely with my faithfulness. So we have the integrity of God is always coming through for his people. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips once I have sworn in my integrity. See, holiness always goes back to the integrity of God. I will not lie to David, his descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So here we have, you know, the integrity of God relating to the promises that God made to David. Of course, what does Paul say about this? He says, the Old Testament scriptures are given to help us understand God's integrity. And if he was faithful to them in the negative volition that they express so often, and he right here says why he continues in his promises. Because of me. I'm doing this not because they're good, I'm doing it because of me. See, that's, in fact, when you understand, this is a real important concept to understand in your relationship with God. God is coming through for you because of him. Not because of you. Because of him. It's always about him. So, remember that. He's faithful, and that's why we have the concept of God disciplining Israel with the code name Jacob. And Jacob meant Israel out of fellowship. Israel in fellowship was called Israel. So he basically had two names for these people. Same group of people. One was Jacob, that was the guy that was going into the weeds. And Israel was when he was on track. And he said, no, when Jacob got the name Israel was what? When he wrestled with God. Okay? That's where that came from. So Jacob was on track at that point, and of course he vacillated all over the place, just like we do. We're weak. We have sin natures. We fail. So that's not a surprise to God at all. And that doesn't stop God from coming through for us either. Because he comes through because of who he is. That's always what you've got to remember. It's all about God. Second Timothy, what, 2:14-ish? If we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's 2:12. That's what it is. So David is a descendant of Judah. Say, this guy would be a descendant of Judah, Jesus, the seed. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So we see the relationship between Judah and David. And of course, in between there, we have the issue of the marrying of people that are outside the camp. Ruth gets plugged in there. You know, that's why there was a big delay, a generation or so delay on David. Because he had to wait for the time for him to be, for the generations to go past to allow that family to have that person in the line of the king. That's why all of Boaz's friends and the relatives that were closer to Naomi's said, no, we don't want to have Ruth. We're going to violate the word of God. You know, because what was the mandate? If your brother dies, you take his wife and have a child with him so that his seed continues. Because remember, the Old Testament's all about the seed of the woman. We don't do that kind of stuff today, but that was Israel. Israel's whole mission was seed of the woman, seed of the woman, seed of the woman. But these guys understood the curse or the discipline in the Mosaic Law about having a foreign person in the line. And Ruth was from Moab. So they didn't want to do that. So Boaz says, okay, I'll do it. And he made them all throw their shoe in the middle of the thing saying we didn't want them. Well, guess what? God trumps the whole thing and Ruth's in the line. Hello? Obeying God's word is more important. See, than protecting yourself. These guys all protected themselves and they were kicked out of God. That was probably right where that decision was made by God. I'm going to go the grace path. And I'm going to go with the person who marries her because of integrity. And she was a believer, so that was perfectly fine. You know, so anyways, it's a nice and interesting little story. It helps you understand that God cares more about the circumstances of doing the right thing than he does about you just being so good in your self-righteous arrogance. See, that's the thing you got to be real careful with. So as a descendant of Judah, he would be born in David's hometown of Bethlehem, and that comes into our story. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrata, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, O one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth were from long ago, from the days of eternity. So this is pointing to the Lord who would become the God-man Jesus Christ. So when the right time came, God had prepared his nation. He had established his lineage and the location of his birth. And when everything was ready, God sent his son, born of a woman under the law. Galatians 4:4. Now he had to be born under the law. Why? Because he was going to fulfill the law. The Gentiles weren't responsible to the law. The law was given to Israel. That's an important concept to understand. When you go back to the Old Testament and you look at all the rules and regs that God gave to Israel in the Mosaic Law and all the various other codices that are connected with that, it all related, if you look at the title of the first book, to the sons of Israel. That's kind of like the first verse in every one of these chapter contexts. And people come along and say, oh, that's talking to me. Well, no, it ain't. It's titled to Israel. Are you crazy? It says Israel, not, are you Israelite? And it doesn't count for the church now because the church supersedes it. Another doctrine. But that's beside the point. The point is people go back to the Old Testament and try to draw doctrine out of there. And it's a mistake. It ain't titled to you. Sorry, you opened somebody else's mail. Shut it up and just keep your nose to your own mail. It'll get there eventually. Do what it says. Oh, I don't want to do that. Well, that's typical. So, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, a woman born of law. Well, see, he had to be under the law in order to fulfill the law so that the law could be set aside. That was what was going on. The law was going to be replaced, in essence, by the spiritual life, which is walking by means of the Spirit. That was what was coming down. Supersedes the law. Does that mean the law is bad? No. The law is holy, just, and good. The law is perfect. That people are imperfect. So the only person, people, that the law can apply to, in fact, the only person the law ever applied to, really, was Jesus. Get right down to it. He's the only one that could keep it and meritoriously. The rest of us can't. Even the Jews couldn't do it, because they had old sin natures. And what does this Paul say? Because the law was weak because of the sin nature, God sent his son. You see, that's where the son comes in. Because the sin problem had to be resolved before you can keep the law for righteousness. You see? And that had to be resolved. Old sin nature infused people cannot keep the law for righteousness. The most they can do is be self-righteous. Not good enough. You have to be faith righteous. That's perfect. That's Jesus. Okay? That's why the law isn't sufficient. It doesn't mean it's bad. It just doesn't solve the problem. Completely. Okay? It does not solve the problem. You got to start out perfect to keep the law for righteousness. And the only one that was really qualified to do that was Jesus. Because they didn't have it in the time of Adam and the woman in the garden. They had a law, but it was really kind of simple. Don't eat that fruit. That was their law. One element. That's it. Nothing else. All the other stuff Jesus had to do. So he had to completely fulfill the law, which is why he did a lot of things that we don't do directly in the same sense. Because he had to completely fulfill the law as well as deploy the spiritual life of the church. Of course, he did that by deploying the spiritual life of the church. That's the secret. You represent him because you're functioning as he did to fulfill the law. But he fulfilled the law because you couldn't. Old sin nature problem. So anyway, Galatians 4:4, if we look at the net here, 7, note 7, jump over there. Somewhere here. Here we go. Appropriate time. The fullness of time is an idiom for the totality of a period of time with the implication of proper completion. So this is God having laid, now put all the ducks are in a row, the right circumstances in play, you know, the right kingdoms are in view, the right kind of death is happening. See, death, crucifixion lasted how long? A couple, 300-400 years. Had to be during that time because he's going to the cross. So you get all these things that are narrowing down the time period when Jesus had to show up because the prophecies had to be fulfilled impeccably, perfectly. So this brings us to the birth of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels and celebrated at Christmas. The time reference for Jesus' birth starts with Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptizer, or Baptist, if you prefer, in Luke 1:24-27. So the whole thing starts in the sequence of it. And of course, that it starts in context with John, because John was the forerunner. He was to be out and about in ahead of Jesus. And we studied this in our book of Mark study. We started with him because he's down in the desert, south of the Sea of Galilee, along the Jordan River, baptizing people. Okay, and he's telling the Pharisees that they're a bunch of dingbats, snakes and stuff, you know, not really very nice to them. So, of course, they were that. They tried, well, eventually they did get him killed. Herod managed to pull that off. So, anyways, the point is that John came as a forerunner to Jesus. And John, Luke was, so word back to the birth. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, there's a guy by the name, I think it was Zebedee or something. Let's back up here. He couldn't talk. Zacharias. Let's just pick up it there. When people were waiting for Zacharias and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. See, remember, he was in the priestly service and he cycled into the temple service and then they cycled out for a while and they cycled back. It was by family. So he was in the temple service and they went in to do the temple, work in the temple, and they would come out, and there's typically a specific amount of time it took to do what was going on in there. And so when he was late, they were concerned because sometimes people got to die. Being in the wrong place at the wrong time. If the wrong guy went into the temple at the wrong time, they would typically hook a rope to these people's feet. So that when they went in there, and if God killed them because they were in the wrong place, they would yank them out with the rope. Because if somebody else went in there, they got to die too. So God didn't put up with this crap. Much less. You know, that's just an interesting aside if you care that's what happens. You go in the wrong place in the temple, you don't mess with that. Especially back in the time of the Jews. God was not doing this. So this guy, they were concerned. They were wondering about his delay. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and he realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he was making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of the priestly service were ended, he went back home. So that was, he cycled out and somebody else came in. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days which he looked at me with favor upon me and took away my disgrace among men." She was an old person and she was childless. And it was a real big deal in Israel to have a kid. Why? Seed of the woman. Because if you didn't have a kid, you couldn't have a seed of the woman. It was a dead end for you. That was bad. Okay, for them, in their culture. And you understand why. Of course, it was a seed of the woman. So, while she's two-thirds of the way through her pregnancy, and no one knows she's pregnant, she's hiding. Now, the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent to the God in the city of Galilee called Nazareth. So here we see where Joseph and Mary lived. They were from Nazareth. And we'll talk about that because it's important about the context and what happens. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, with of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So here we see so we look here at Net Note 85. Net Bible, jump over to 85. Nazareth. We were there. We drove through Nazareth in October. We actually took a bus right through Nazareth, right down the hill to Tiberias, just on the edge of the sea. And we went on over to Capernaum, and then we drove around a couple places, and then we came back up over. We actually went through Nazareth twice. Okay. So it's on the way from the coast over to the Jordan River. Nazareth was a town in the region of Galilee. Important to know. Galilee, that's north. Bethlehem is in the south. Well, quite mid-range. It's in Judea. And then you get south, you get into the Negev Desert. So you got two regions of Israel in play here. You got Galilee and Judea. And they're actually run by different people. Now Herod the Great, the big boy, the one we're going to note here that kills the babies, was in charge of them all. But when he died, he divides them up among his kids. And so Galilee was under one administrator and Judea was another, which affects where Joseph comes back when he shows up out of Egypt. We'll talk about that when we get there. Okay? That's why he didn't end up in Bethlehem. Okay? Because the wrong guy was there and he didn't want to go deal with that. Well, in fact, God told him, don't go there. That's what he said. You know, so, because it was the people that were there were not good. So anyway, we have a region of Galilee located north of Samaria and Judea. Galilee extended from about 45 to 85 miles north of Jerusalem and about 30 miles in width. So it's about, back to, most of Israel is about 30 miles wide. It goes between the Jordan River and the coast up to Lebanon. Okay, and in Syria, kind of. And it runs all the way down through there, down to Egypt, basically. So that's how it lays out. And so you have Galilee in the north, and that's where the Sea of Galilee is. And then the Jordan River flows out of that down another 30, 40 miles into the Dead Sea. And we'll talk about all those places as we go along here. So I'm not going to look at the map yet, but we will later when we get to the point of looking at Bethlehem as it relates to Nazareth. Okay, so it's west of the Sea of Galilee. It's up on the side of the hill. In fact, I think it's above sea level. The Sea of Galilee is about 300 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is 1,000 feet below sea level. So it's a big elevation change. Jerusalem is 2,000 feet above sea level. So it's like a 3,000 foot drop going down to the Dead Sea, which is what we're going to see them do. That's what Jesus did when he came up to go to the temple. He went down to, where did they make the corner? The first city that they came into the town with. They came into the J. They came down to that point and they come up. They would come up the mountain from there. Okay, and we talked about that when we did our study in Mark. What was the city where the walls fell inward?
Outward. Jericho.
There you go, Jericho. Yeah, we went there too. Okay. So anyway, just, but that's down in the valley. All right, that's down along the Dead Sea, just north of the Dead Sea. All right, this brings us to the birth of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels and celebrated at Christmas. Well, we did that already. We see from here that Jesus' family lived in Nazareth, but he would be born in Bethlehem that was 65 air miles away. And that's an important concept, air miles. Now, you got to realize in the time the Bible was written, you didn't travel by airplane. In this case, it would require a helicopter because it's a mountain that you're in, very mountainous region. Okay, so this comes into play when we're thinking about it. I asked Mom and Debbie, how far away is Nazareth from Bethlehem? And I got a number like 20 miles. Well, it's at least 65 air miles. It's actually more. And to drive, the trip is actually 100 miles. So that's how far they had to travel to go pay their taxes. And you wonder why there was no place in the inn? We'll talk about that. And I will rank on the politicians for a while. And their stupidity. Anyway, Luke 1. 28. And he came in. This is Gabriel. Coming in and said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she is very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. I mean, you wouldn't blame her either. She's looking at him with askance. What do you got in mind? I mean, can you just imagine this? The culture here is scary for her. Well, we'll talk about why it would be scary. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So she's the target of his grace. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So this is the prophecy. This is relating to the prophecy. Of course, this is the Messiah. This is the fulfillment of the Jewish hope that's been going on for thousands of years, ever since Abraham. So the angel Gabriel tells Mary that she had found favor with God, and that because of this she will become pregnant and bear the Son of God, who will sit on his ancestor David's throne and rule Jacob, Israel, forever. The word translated favor is the Greek word charis, as always. That means grace, so that being chosen to be the woman, this is the woman that's referenced in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." So this is the final, we finally got to the point where Eve's kids got to the point where they were going to have the seed. Thousands of years. You know, you're talking, I don't know, 4,000 years maybe? Maybe more. I don't know how long it was. You could go back and try to calculate it if you want. Not that big of a deal. But the point is, it was millennia later. We're finally getting to the point where that's going to happen. So this, she would be the mother of Jesus' humanity. And Mary was the object of God's grace because she had to bear the Son of the Most High, or God, net note 106. So let's go look at the net on that passage. Net Bible, 106. There we go, Most High. The expression Most High is a way to refer to God without naming him. See, the Jews have this thing about naming God by his name. They won't say it. So this is the way to get around that. Such avoided the threat of direct reference to God was common in the first century Judaism out of reference to the divine name. So that's still the case. They use substitute names for God. They won't say his name. So that's just some of their superstitious idea, but whatever. They're allowed to do what they want. So that's so they referred to him with this indirection, Most High. Verse 34. So Mary says, well, how is this going to happen? Mary said, how can this happen? I'm a virgin. Actually, she didn't say that. She said, how can this happen since she has never had known a man? That's what she really says. The word virgin isn't in the passage. But that doesn't matter. It's what it means. Let's go look at the net here. Net 111. It says, the net does actually say, I have not had sexual relations with a man. So we have here, I have not known. The expression in the Greek is a euphemism for sexual relations. Mary seems to have sensed that the declaration had an element of immediacy to it that excluded Joseph. Now, yeah, no kidding. Yeah. You know, she's already betrothed. She's engaged to Joseph. And in Jewish context, that being engaged meant you were married. You actually had to get, we'll talk about that in a minute, but you had to get a divorce decree to be separated. It was a formal process. So that year of engagement was an integral part of the marriage process within Judea. So the angel's discussion with her is bringing things into view in such a manner that she knows this doesn't involve Joseph, which was true. Many modern translations render the phrase "since I am a virgin," but the Greek word for virgin is not used in the text, and the euphemistic expression is really more explicit, referring specifically to sexual relations. So that's what it meant. So she was a virgin, true. But, and the reason she was a virgin, she hadn't had sexual relations. Very good answer. So she's asking this angel, you know, how's that possible? And then the angel answered and said, the Lord, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called Son of God. So here he's telling her how it's going to happen. Of course, this has never happened before. You know, I mean, it hadn't happened since either. So it's kind of unique. Yeah, it is. I mean, of course, what's going on here? It's God is injecting 23 perfect chromosomes into humanity right here to get rid of that old sin nature problem. Because Jesus couldn't have one. He had to be perfect. Which means he couldn't start out with a natural birth. Because natural conception, let's get that right. He could have a natural birth and not a natural conception. The chromosomes that came from the male side of the process had to come outside of Adam. Okay, and the source of that was Jesus, was the Holy Spirit. So that was what was going on here. So the angel tells her the Holy Spirit will be the source of the 23 male chromosomes required for a pregnancy, and for that reason the Holy One being born will be called Son of God. So that's where we have a connection to the undiminished deity and true humanity connection. See, that's how the hypostatic union gets formed. You know, he is a unique individual in that regard. And of course, when you go to John 3:16, uniquely born. You see, that's relating to his unique identity. Actually, it was a unique conception. It results in a unique birth. This is one of the passages that reveals the personality of God, the Holy Spirit, as well. In fact, this is when the big break, when they started resolving this in the Catholic Church. I think it was the Council of Nicaea. It was like 300 or 400 AD. This is when the big break took between Constantinople and Rome. And the West went one way and the East went the other. And that's why they're divided today. It's because over this issue right here. This is the source of the problem. And it had to do with the deity of the Holy Spirit. So the West was right in this case. Okay, so it ended up being right, but whatever. So it's one of the passages reveals the personality of God, the Holy Spirit, as well as the reason for the impeccability of Jesus' humanity. Since there was no natural born human male in this genetic code, there was no inherited old sin nature or sin. And Paul talks about this in Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. See, there's your identity with Adam coming into you even when you're a baby. You start out with an old sin nature. You haven't committed any personal sin, but you have an old sin nature that you inherited from your daddy, who inherited from his daddy, and it goes all the way back to Adam. And that's the condemnation. All of us are condemned at birth. And God set that up on purpose so that he could... We're condemned for no reason of our own, so that we can be saved by grace through faith because of nothing we do. It's all about grace. And this is, God set this up purposefully so that the system of salvation would be related to grace and faith alone, and no works. So people don't understand the difference between the positional or imputation of sin or the start of the sin related to the congenital connection with Abraham, or with Adam, and experiential sin, which is the stuff you actually do. Big difference. And you really need to be able to understand the difference to understand how things play. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ, the sin that's positional is removed. In fact, every sin is removed, including that. But you still get to die. And the reason you still get to die is because you still got that old sin nature. Because death and sin are hooked together. Death occurs because of sin. And so physical death is a result of our connection to Adam. And everybody gets to go there. It's just part of the process of being human. Except for the one generation that gets to die in a heartbeat when, as they get exited off the planet and they get their change in the resurrection. Bang. You know, whatever. For under the law, sin was in the, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. So this means that there was sin before Mosaic law came along. That was like, what, 2,000, 3,000 years. See, God kept incrementally adding rules because people were bad. And if you don't know the law, the rules, you don't know that you're bad. So when you first started out, you're allowed to kill people. Well, you weren't allowed to kill people, but you didn't get killed for killing people, like Cain, see? In fact, it's just the other way around. Cain killed Abel, but since there was no law, God didn't kill him. In fact, he put a curse on anyone that would try to kill Cain. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Backwards. But it ain't, because there was no law. But at that point forward, then God said, well, if someone does kill somebody, the powers that be have the authority to kill them. That's called criminal justice. And we still have that. Well, we should, in a way, if we don't. But we should have that. It's in the rules, in some places, still. So that's where that came in. That came in way early. So things incrementally came in as they affected the intercourse between people. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses before the law, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So we have here, death is a connection to first birth. And we all have to deal with that. And the way you deal with that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to deal with that. You can't be good enough without that. So keeping the law minus believing in Jesus Christ is not happening. That's what the Jews tried to do. They didn't want to believe in Jesus. No, we want to be good. Well, that means that you're not good. You're bad. All your righteous deeds are with filthy rags. So you're starting from a wrong position to try to play that position. Can't do it. Oh, it looks good and people will think you're great, but God, He is holding His nose. It stinks because it's arrogance. That's the problem. That's the position now. That had to be solved. And Jesus is the solution to that. That the free gift of God is not like the transgression, for the transgression is of the one that many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So there you go. So Jesus trumps Adam. Or God through Jesus trumps Adam's fall. So anyone, anytime, anywhere can be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. End of story. See? That's how it works. That's why it is Jesus. It's so critical. So, back to our stream. Luke 1:36-37. And behold, even now this, so, the angel's disclosing to Mary something that nobody knows. And so he's letting her in on a secret. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth, that's her aunt, is also conceived a son in her old age, and she is now, who was barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. So this is the angel telling Mary. Mary says, how can this happen? Well, God can get it done. Don't sweat it, man. It's going to happen. And so then she answers and says, okay, I'm good. And Mary says, behold, the bond servant and the slave of the Lord may be done, and according to me, according to your word. And that goes always according to the word. And the angel departed from here. So Mary agrees to be the mother of Jesus' humanity according to your word. Now Joseph would almost put her away because of the false accusations against her. And she would be the object of intense vilification, slander, and maligning, and was at risk of being stoned to death because it was the custom in Judea at the time. You gotta realize. Remember the woman that the Pharisees brought to Jesus and says, this woman, we caught her in adultery, and she's supposed to be stoned. What do you want us to do? You know, the penalty for the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 20:10. If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, and the adulterer and adulterer should be put to death. And the process for being put to death in Judea at the time was stoning. They still do it on the other side, you know, in the Arab states. So, you know, that's what they do. The state does other things, but when the people put someone to death, they use stones. And the Romans allowed the Jews to perpetuate this. They didn't step in. Someone could be brought up on charges in the Jewish court system, and they could be stoned under the auspices of the Sanhedrin. It happened. So that's what they asked when they brought this woman over to Jesus to do this. They were testing him. And so that's when he starts writing on the ground and they all peel off. He must have been disclosing some things they didn't want disclosed. But anyways, the point is they all split. And see, then he finally says, "Hey, woman, who's accusing you here?" And he says, "Lord, there's no one." He says, "I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more." All right? See, he didn't judge people at that point. He will later when he comes in his second advent, but right then he didn't. He was going to become judged for that. So he wasn't calling. He wasn't making any statements. He was being straight out. So in spite of this, she was willing for God's will to be done in her life, regardless of the adversity it would cause her. When God calls his people to a significant role in his plan, they are always deserted. If you go back through history, you'll see everybody is deserted. Moses was deserted. And run off! You know, you're going to die. In fact, they tried to kill him. And Paul was deserted. Everybody is deserted. Jesus was deserted. You get right down to it. Everybody deserted him at the cross. Nobody was there. I mean, they kind of were, but they really weren't. They were scared. The only one that kind of hung around was John, because he was related to the high priest. He kind of had a pass. But pretty much everybody else ran. In fact, they all ran initially. Then they kind of snuck back in, remember the story? Peter denies him. The one who says, "Oh, Lord, I'm not going to put up with that. I will stand with you." In fact, he got his sword out just as they were being taken in the garden, and he cut off the Malchus of Seir, trying to cut his head off. So he was real brave until really he wasn't brave anymore. So everybody gets deserted. So don't be surprised when that happens. Mary is no exception. And when we are called to play a role in God's plan, we should not be surprised when we're maligned, vilified, and deserted. That's part of the process. Why? We live in the devil's world. You see? The vox populi is the vox of the devil. The majority goes for what the devil is teaching. So when you contradict that, you're going to come under pressure. The world doesn't want to hear that. They're going to go after you. And you will be accused of doing things you didn't do. Because they don't understand. And what did Jesus say on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." That's what our attitude has to be. Mary was willing to take that hit and take that chance. So we'll pick up here on Wednesday night and complete our study on the Christmas story. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding what you've done for us as well as our responsibilities in the process. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and you're providing for him for us so that we can be reconciled to you and have an eternal relationship with you that's protected by your power. Help us to celebrate this season in full view of confident consciousness of Jesus and his situation and what you did to get him here as well as what he did for us after he came. And help us to recall this as the challenges in our lives come along. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.